Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning's sermon comes from Acts chapter 25, where we left off at verse 13. I'll be referencing verse 12 as well that we read last week. And it's all one kind of episode, one story that hangs together from that verse all the way through all of chapter 26. So Acts chapter 25 at verse 13 through chapter 26, verse 32. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 114. If memory serves, 1961, General Mills launched a new breakfast cereal called Total. They've used a number of different marketing lines to promote Total. One that I think they were using in the 1980s resulted in a Saturday Night Live spoof of their advertising, was one bowl, 100%. The idea behind Total has always been that in one bowl of breakfast cereal, you could get 100% of the daily recommended value of 11 vitamins and minerals. You didn't ask, but in my opinion, that's what it tastes like, too, you know? Pour some milk on this and have a spoonful. You're like, that tastes like 100% of the riboflavin I'm supposed to have for today. Here in this text this morning, we have the last of Paul's defenses of himself, of his ministry, of his message before his departure to Rome. In chapter 28, we'll have one more short account of a defense that he makes in Rome, but this is the last that we have before his departure to Rome. We're going to have some narrative from Luke about that journey from here to Rome, and here we have this one last defense. It's an informal defense. This is not technically a part of his trial. There's no judge here. And so it takes on a little bit different flavor, though we're going to hear a lot of the same things that we've heard from Paul before. What we're going to hear from him has to do with a totality of a variety of different things. Paul believes, teaches, and says that what he's accused and judged for is his adherence to the totality of the promise that has been made to God's people. He believes that it is Jesus of Nazareth who has fulfilled all of those promises and delivers everything that was promised to God's people. He is the total Christ. That gospel of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, is for everyone. Jew and Gentile, great and small, it's for the totality of humanity. And that such a full salvation demands a whole person, whole life response of repentance and faith. Paul is preaching a total faith. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your goodness to Paul by your Holy Spirit to convert him and to use all of the gifts that you granted him, gifts of intellect and personality and training, gifts for language, the opportunities that you granted him. We thank you also for making use of the gifts that you granted to Luke to record these things for us. Lord, we ask that even now your Holy Spirit would continue to be active, to not only be gracious to Paul and Luke, but through them to us. Make us to profit through the reading and the preaching of the word. Unto the glory of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We closed last week at verse 12. I did not comment upon it last week. Festus, it says, had conferred with the council, and after having done that, announced that you shall be sent to Caesar. There's a reason for that. Paul is a Roman citizen, and as such, he has a right to appeal his case to Caesar. But not everyone who makes that appeal will necessarily be heard before Caesar. You can imagine, if that were the case, if everybody who just said, I appeal to Caesar, would necessarily be heard, Caesar will have nothing else to do all day, every day, but hear cases that have been appealed to him. The law was that anyone had a right to appeal to Caesar, but it was the judge's responsibility to decide if the case in question had anything new and unique about it that required then Caesar to make a judgment about it. In other words, very similar to our own system, where the Supreme Court does not take every case that is appealed to it, but they decide which cases they will take. In cases where there's nothing new or unique about the case, then the governor, the judge, whoever it is who happens to be in charge of that case is expected to follow precedent. We've seen this before. This has been ruled on before. Make a ruling accordingly. And so Festus has conferred with this council. They have decided, yeah, this is, I don't really have a precedent for this. I don't know what to think about this. You can see it. They don't even know what to charge him with. So how could you know what the precedent is for this? And so they've decided, yep, this is new. We'll send him to Caesar. But, and that's a relief for Festus, right? He didn't really want this problem. He's between a rock and a hard place, and this is his way out. And so he gets out of that, but it's a little bit of a case of, you know, out of the frying pan and into the fire. He still has a danger here. How well will it go over with Caesar to receive this case that is about something? You know, Festus is right. It seems unreasonable to send this case to the Supreme Court without being able to identify what the matter before the court is. How is he supposed to present this case to Caesar? King Agrippa comes with his wife and incidentally also his sister, Bernice. The Herods' lives are just incredibly messy. He comes to visit this new governor. Festus is the new replacement for Felix, and after some time in office, Herod Agrippa, the at least quasi-Jewish king of the region, comes to visit him. And it is thought by Festus, perhaps this one who is himself a Jew, that's arguable how you want to look at that, whether he's really Jewish or not, but no question he understands more about Jewish custom and law than does Festus. Perhaps he can be of some help. And so they bring Paul forward to make his defense. Paul opens, as we have seen him do before, talking about his own life prior to his conversion, the way that his conversion happened. Paul begins by talking about his total commitment to the Jewish religion and to the Jewish scriptures and to the Mosaic law and to the Levitical temple rites and to the Jewish hope. This is indicated by Paul. His total commitment to these things is indicated as he describes his vehemence against anything that was perceived by the Jews to be contrary to what the Jews had always taught. This Christianity sect, the sect of the Nazarenes, the Way, comes on the scene, and Paul, along with many others, perceives that this is not in accord with the law of Moses, with the teaching of the Levites, and his commitment is such that he will pursue the persecution of that with which he disagrees, even to the death. Verses 4 through 11, he talks about. This is chapter 26, 4 through 11. All of the verses that I reference will be from chapter 26. So verses 4 through 11, Paul talking about this personal history and his personal former commitment to this. This is something that he knows neither the Jews nor King Agrippa can blame him for. He paints himself as a perfectly upright and respectable man. Now, part of the reason I think that he does that is to gain a hearing with them. But I think another part of the reason that Paul does that is because there is a radical change that happens in him. His attitude toward this way, toward this Jesus, toward those who follow Jesus of Nazareth, completely changes, and that very suddenly. And that's a change that requires some explanation, as opposed to, say, John the Baptizer. I mean, he was always kind of a weirdo. You know, he was always playing a few cards short of a full deck, right? I mean, this guy lives in the wilderness. His clothing is weird. His diet is weird. He says strange things. For him to come out and say, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, that's the Messiah. You know, it's a little easier to look at him and say, everything you say sounds strange. But it's not like that with Paul. He was among the most respectable of them. A respected rabbi and teacher. Everything you say is respectable, makes perfect sense. And then all of a sudden, everything's different. That requires some explanation. Ever since chapter 23, Paul's consistent claim, we have it here in verse 6, is that what he is being accused and judged for is his adherence to and his teaching of the hope of the Jews. So one of the things he wants to say in explanation for this radical change that's happened to him is, it is no change at all. I am still pursuing the same hope that I always pursued my whole life long, that the Jews still pursue for themselves, and just because I say the hope has arrived, that's what they hate me for. You see that in the words of Jesus to him, recorded in verse 18, for us, this is what Jesus says to Paul, according to Paul here, that he has appeared to him for this reason, to send you to the Jews and to the Gentiles in order, verse 18, to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Those are the very things the Jews have been looking for generation upon generation. In verses 22 and 23, Paul says these kinds of things again. He asserts in verse 22 that what I have been announcing and saying is no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. And then he names them in verse 23, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. In one sense, he says, there is no change. I am pursuing that same hope. I am announcing no new thing. I am only saying that what was promised to come has come. I'm just saying, God has kept his promise. God has kept his promise in sending forth the Christ. And Paul identifies the Christ as Jesus of Nazareth. What is Paul's focus with respect to the promise? You know, that promise is multifaceted. Jeremy is fond of referring in Sunday school to turning that diamond. He holds like this, like, Lord, can you imagine how rich we'd be if we had a diamond that size? We do. Right? Figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, there's a diamond that's cut, has multiple facets, and it is all one stone. It is all one beautiful, precious thing. But it pays dividends to turn it and see how the light will glance off of it differently, how it will shine through and make patterns on the wall differently. If we turn it again a little bit different, we get different blessings than we had a moment before. And so Paul's focus is on the total promise, everything that Moses and the prophets said. But he has a particular focus, a particular facet. His focus, verses 7 and 8, is on the resurrection. He's speaking to King Agrippa. He says, he asks him, he says that this, it's the hope. That's why I'm accused by the Jews, is for the sake of this hope that I'm talking about. That's verse 7. And then in verse 8, it's not a non sequitur. This is not something that just doesn't follow. This is his focus with respect to the hope. Why should it be thought incredible by you, King Agrippa, that God raises the dead? As we think about what Moses and the prophets wrote, as you race through your memory of the whole of the Old Testament, it might seem a little difficult to put your finger on just where is it that the resurrection from the dead is promised. But Jesus pointed to it in his interaction with the Sadducees, who did not believe in such spiritual things. They did not believe there was a spirit or angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus says to them in Luke chapter 20, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, that first sermon of Peter's on Pentecost, he cites Psalm 16, verse 10, written by David. David wrote, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter comments on that text there on that day of Pentecost and says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you that the patriarch David, he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he wrote that God will not leave my soul in the grave. How are we supposed to square that? Peter says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. You have to do some careful exegetical work in order to see it. But it is there in Moses and in the prophets, the foretelling of the resurrection of the Christ, the resurrection from the dead. Not only, would Paul say, did Jesus fulfill some of what was promised, but he would explicitly say in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It is not some coincidence that this Jesus of Nazareth happens to line up with some of the things that were foretold about the Christ. No, he is the total Christ. He is everything that Moses and the prophets said we should look for. Everything is fulfilled in him. And that promise, that hope of the Jews, that Paul is talking about, that he is defending himself concerning, explicitly includes the totality of humanity. Verse 23. Here's his list of the things that the prophets and Moses said would come. The Christ would suffer, he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. That it would go to the Gentiles is part and parcel of the promise. It's another facet of that gem. And the Jews hate him for it. Agrippa, knowing the Jews as he did, would have understood Paul in verse 21. Paul says, "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Yeah, he just said he went to the Gentiles. Agrippa understands. Yeah, you can't say something like that to the Jews and expect to get away with it. But Paul understands, and more than once in this passage, cites from the Old Testament, saying that it would come to not only to the Jews, the gospel would come not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. This too we find in both Moses and the prophets. In the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis 12, verse 3, the promise coming to Father Abraham, that father of the Jewish nation. God said to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Isaiah the prophet makes it plain. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." Even more clearly addressed to the Messiah is Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul is alluding to those passages when he speaks of the light being to the people and to the Gentiles. When he speaks of Jesus speaking to him of his mission to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. He is referring to those prophecies that have come.
I am always hesitant
to make use of illustrations that have anything to do with politics, because I run the risk, I know, of people's minds going off in that direction. So the politics is not the point here. But when I was selling bicycles in Omaha, Nebraska, the manager of the store, Dave, and I were having a conversation one day, and I'd recently been exposed to ideas of libertarianism, and I was impressed by some of those ideas, and so I was kind of talking with him about that, probably as though he had no idea what I was talking about. Since I just learned it, he could not possibly have any idea. And Dave said something to me along the lines of, you know, libertarianism is an attitude of, I've got mine. Now, I don't care about anybody else. I've got mine. Just leave me alone. Now, whatever you might think of that sort of description of libertarianism, whether that's fair or not, please don't go off thinking on those lines. I just want to use it as an illustration to say the Jews did have something of that kind of an attitude. God had told them explicitly from the promise made to Abraham, "I am choosing you, I am electing you to be my people in order that through you I might bless all the people." And they have come to take an attitude of, "We've got ours, the Gentile dogs can go to hell. And the faster the better." Paul has come with the total Christ to the totality of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. And also, verse 22, to the small and the great. See what Paul says there. "Having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." Jew and Gentile, small and great, it doesn't matter to Paul. He has one message to proclaim to everyone. Whether we find him in the synagogue, in the market, or in a house, whether he is speaking with affluent businesswomen, a demon-possessed slave girl, or a Roman jailer,
even now,
before the pomp and pageantry of prominent persons, Paul's message never changes. He issues a call to total faith, to a faith and repentance that is whole life oriented. What a beautiful thing he records that Jesus says to him in verse 18. That he's come to give this mission to Paul to open eyes, to turn from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. We're used to thinking of sanctification as this lifelong progress in holiness, in practical, personal holiness. It is that, but it's not the meaning of the word that Paul makes use, well, that Luke makes use of. Paul saying to Agrippa, reporting what Jesus said, and now I tell you, you're getting it fourth hand. It's not the use of sanctified here. Those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus are set apart, separated. They are no longer citizens of the world, but become citizens of the kingdom of God. They have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is a definitive and positional thing. Whatever sins that may still lurk in the depths of their heart, that they may still commit, make no difference to this aspect of sanctification. They have become God's precious children through faith in Jesus. Just that. And though it is that simple, it is clearly evident from this passage that this positional sanctification through faith in the name of Jesus is no easy believism. This is not a version of faith that says, just believe this and then nothing. The way that you think or see the world or the way that you live your life doesn't matter to God because you are already sanctified. No. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. This is what he has declared in Damascus, in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and then also to the Gentiles, that they should repent. Turn to God. That's all one turning. Turning away from sin, turning away from the power of Satan, also turning to God. It's all one turning. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Not because the works contribute to the merit of the repentance, but only because true repentance results in a changed life. It's common, especially among those who would find fault with the New Testament, to suggest that Paul and James are irreconcilable when it comes to the issue of justification and works. But it's not true, and it's not a difficult problem to resolve. Paul here is saying just exactly what his brother James says in James chapter 2. Paul has said you need to repent, turn to God, and do works that show that your repentance is genuine. Do works that fit with repentance. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Paul is saying just the same thing here. The sanctification comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that faith that is in Christ alone results in works that are fitting. As we contemplate this idea of total faith, I actually come to the point that really kind of spawned the whole sermon for me. It was in doing grammatical work in the original language at verses 28 and 29. You may have noticed as we read the text that there's some discrepancy in translation here. Let's look at verse 28 first. This is where Agrippa says to Paul. Paul has kind of put Agrippa on the spot. It's a daring thing to do with a king. Here we have lots of pomp and circumstance. We have lots of important people about. And Paul addresses King Agrippa by name specifically, asks him, verse 27, if he believes the prophets, doesn't wait for an answer, says, I know you do. How will Agrippa answer this? Agrippa seems, I think, to carefully evade the question. In the New King James that I'm reading from, he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, if you're reading almost any other translation, you have something that seems maybe categorically different there. The Greek uses kind of a colloquialism, a phrase that gets used in Greek with some frequency, and you know, native Koine Greek speakers would have no difficulty discerning the meaning of it based on the context. The Greek is en oligo, and it means in a little. So my literal translation for what King Agrippa says in verse 28 is this: in a little, me you persuade a Christian to become. Have you preserved the word order? Sounds awkward in English, but that's... in a little, me you persuade a Christian to become. Now, what does that mean, in a little? It can mean different things in different places in the Greek language. It appears throughout the New Testament. We have other places that we can look. But Paul then uses that same phrase in verse 29 and contrasts it with something else. And so how we translate what Agrippa says in 28 comes a lot from what we have in verse 29. And in verse 29, we have a textual issue. And that's why there's a difference, kind of a categorical difference between English translations here. By a textual issue, in case you don't know, I just mean that not all of the copies of the Greek New Testament that we have at this place agree about which word belongs there. So there are a few copies that we have that happen to be the oldest copies that we have, where in verse 29, when Paul says, not only in a little, but also, the word that he uses to contrast there is megas, from which we get mega. And so the thought is, well, so it's little and great, or a little bit and a lot, or a small thing and a big thing. That's the contrast. And so we get translations from that, like the English Standard Version, that has Agrippa saying, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Because then in 29, they're going to have a short time and a long time. The New American Standard Bible, that's what we have on the cart back there, retains the original Greek, a declarative sentence, rather than the interrogative that the translators of the English Standard Version have made it. But basically the same words. In the NASB, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. The Holman Christian Standard Bible also turns it into an interrogative, has a little bit different take on little, and says, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? And with which the American Standard Version agrees, but puts it in the original declarative sentence, with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. The New King James is kind of fundamentally different with you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That's because in verse 29, the vast majority of the copies that we have of verse 29, the vast majority of Greek texts that we have of Acts chapter 26, verse 29, says in a little, and oligo, contrasted not with megas, but with pontas, which is all, or everything. So not just some, but all, becomes the idea of the contrast there. And so Agrippa is translated differently in verse 28. What does he mean by in a little? Almost, or part way, you convince me to become a Christian. I have a strong tendency to side with the vast majority of the evidence that we have. You don't have to agree with me about that. It's a very unpopular opinion these days. That's okay. But my literal translation then of Paul in verse 29 is this. It is my prayer to God that both in a little and in everything, not only you, but also all who hear me today would become exactly what I am, except for these chains. So it was doing this language work that started me on you know, this is what Paul is after. A total commitment to the total Christ who brings the total promise to the totality of humanity. That's what he's about. Agrippa says, you know, a little bit, you persuade me to become a Christian. Paul says, I don't want a little bit. I'm not interested in you just, you know, point a finger at the sky when you make a touchdown, and we count that as something really significant. It has to be everything. My prayer to God is that not only in a little, but in everything, not just you, but everyone who hears me today would become exactly the way that I am, you know, except for these chains. We're about to receive a little bread and a little grape juice. Former pastor of mine was fond of telling us that we were great sinners and we needed a lot of grace. So tear off a big old chunk of that loaf of bread because you need a lot of grace. I love him, but that's not really the point, is it? It's not the elements. It's certainly not the quantity of the elements that we look to for blessing. Rather, it's the work of the Holy Spirit who makes use of the sacrament to bring to us, through genuine working faith, to bring us into communion with the whole Christ and all of his benefits, which is all we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, by which, through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us, as we have asked you to do, you communicate to us Christ and his benefits. We thank you too for the table, for the meal that is spread before us, by which you confirm the things promised and deliver them again by the work of your Holy Spirit to your people. We ask that you would bless us, that you would recommit us and deepen our commitment to our Lord Jesus through our participation in this meal. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.